and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 6th, we're studying Psalm 38. In today's text, David prays in confession of his iniquity and in sorrow over his sin. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Great to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the Psalter in general, its place in the Bible and in the life of the Christian before we narrow in on Psalm 38.
Yeah, it's the Psalms are... they're funny because, unlike the rest of the scriptures, or at least more broadly, they are both words from God, but also words to God. They are, you know, they're often described as the Bible's prayer book, and that's fair, but I think that you have to unpack that a little bit. The Psalms, I think, most clearly reveal their, well, usefulness. That seems a little too simple for it, but their blessedness. In the sense that when you're all out of words, these are the words that you can speak to God, right? I mean, he gives you this vocabulary. He gives you this rhetoric to actually use. And some of it's actually kind of shocking, especially like today. You know, we all know, you know, Psalm 23, it's about sheep and it's really nice. But this one is, it brings up these paradoxes. But I think we can't lose sight of the fact that God, in many ways, is putting these words into our own mouths. Yeah. And we know that they represent the truth. We know that they represent his will because they are his own words, but they become our own words. I mean, in many ways, and maybe somebody else has made this observation that you've interviewed, but it's a little bit like, you know, when you're a kid learning to talk, you listen to mom and dad talk and you repeat after them. And I mean, in that way, the entire Psalter becomes really a training ground for our own prayer life. And, you know, frankly, it's way better than stuff I ever could have come up with for myself. So go Psalms.
That's right. Yeah. No, and I think particularly in this Psalm, where we are the ones who have sinned against God, how do we address him when we've offended him? The only way that we can do that rightly is if he teaches us how to do that, because we're the ones who have offended him in the first place. So how do I address him when I've offended him? I think is part of the mystery and perhaps, as you said, the shocking nature of some of the language of this psalm. Zoom in a little bit more on what we're going to get here in Psalm 38.
Yeah, we're going to get some difficult words and some paradoxes. That on the one hand, we're going to be confronted with God's wrath. You know, always a super popular topic, right? But, you know, God's anger and God's wrath. And, you know, this psalm is going to teach us how to be really brutally honest about it. But we're also, in many ways, it kind of covers suffering from a number of different angles. But I mean, the first one is indeed from God's wrath, but also kind of our self-inflicted, you know, punishment for those things and the effects that sin actually has on us, both spiritually, but also physiologically. But then we're also going to talk a little bit about, you know, all the people around us who don't always make our lives easy and end up sometimes making things much worse. And the end will kind of come full circle back to God again, but not as wrathful judge, but as one from to whom we plead our case and we look to for every good. And so we're going to get this suffering from so many different angles. But I think one of the central paradoxes in all of this is going to be, I think, something I stole from Luther, and that is crying out to God against God. Meaning that on the one hand, you know, he is the one who would rightfully punish us. And yet at the same time, of all things, we go to him for mercy and forgiveness, which is, you know, perhaps one of the greatest paradoxes in the entire Christian life.
Hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And we get the chance to reflect on that with Psalm 38. Before we get into the prayer itself, we do have a superscription with this psalm, which is rather brief compared to some others. It simply says, "A Psalm of David for the memorial offering." Now, we've encountered the Psalm of David one before, but I think in this time in the Psalms, this is the first time we've heard the memorial offering. What can we draw from that?
Right, because it only occurs twice in the entire Psalter of this and in Psalm, I believe, 70. This is kind of it's probably a technical phrase. You'll also find Leviticus, this memorial offering or memorial portion that there was for some of the offerings, and specifically actually the sin offerings, there's this portion designated. And it's not entirely clear whether it's memorial in the sense of like this remembrance, or memorial in the sense of like, well, this is just God's part and the rest of it goes to the priest. I mean, we know that's exactly how it worked. I'm inclined to think of the latter, that it's like the token part. That is, this is the part that God gets because some of it's also going to the priest. And I mean, is that a big deal? Maybe not, but perhaps it's significant the fact that there is still a portion that goes to God when it comes to our sin offering. You know, as the contrast is the whole burnt offering where the whole thing gets offered to God. But this token portion, which kind of like is a representation of the whole thing, I don't know. Maybe this is just me, like the overly pious pastor in me, but it makes me think of Jesus. Shocking.
Sure.
That he, in some ways, is the token for all of humanity, right? He's the portion of all humanity, you know, who gets offered up on the altar of sacrifice on the cross so that, you know, we ourselves would be saved. Now, I mean, there's a point at which that kind of falls apart, but maybe, just maybe, this might actually point to Jesus. So
somewhere along the way, we're going to be pointed to Jesus, no doubt.
That's right.
And perhaps at several points along the way. So. Right. All right, well, let's go ahead and take a look at this psalm. This is Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. That is the text for today, Psalm 38. Very, very vivid language there, Pastor Johnson, about the suffering that he's experiencing. Yeah,
right.
I mean, I know we'll work our way through it, but just as a whole, it's a very heavy psalm to read. And I mean, he's got that weight on him. You feel it as you read it and pray it, I think.
Yeah. I mean, one of the parts that hits me right away is your arrows have sunk into me. I mean, we just don't usually talk this way. Like maybe except for when we're discussing Job, right?
Sure.
But that we're God's target. Like he's attacking us. This is not something that we this is just not something we usually spend much time on. And yet here it is in the Psalter. And it's not as if, you know, we can't sort of brush that away as just being hyperbole or some kind of a metaphor, that God's own wrath actually attacks us. And that at least in part, we can see that, you know, the psalmists and even dare say we, our own suffering comes directly from the hand of God. And so what do we do with that? I think maybe the first thing is just, is acknowledging the fact that this is a hard thing to say. This is a hard thing to acknowledge. But one of the things that it frees us from is trying to find like some other explanation, right? That, well, we have to find somebody who is at fault. In a way, that will be true. We're going to find that we ourselves are also at fault. But I think we jump too quickly to this. And this is one of the things that makes us uncomfortable with, you know, people like Job who want to say, well, the Lord actually is responsible for this. Because to some extent, you know, even as the Lord, when the, you know, we all acknowledge the fact that, you know, God is the judge of the living and the dead. And as the judge, therefore, he is at least in part responsible for our own suffering as sinners. And we can't get away from that reality. But there's also something very freeing about that, because, you know, this psalm teaches us that we don't have to somehow like protect God. Like we, you know, he's not, you know, we don't have to like load our gun with Nerf bullets, you know, that he can be, because he's honest about this, we can be honest about it too.
Yeah. Yeah. No, he is very honest about it. And even, you know, not that, I don't think it's a, like a protection of God to say that we deserved it, in the sense that David does that in verse sure. 3. If you look at the kind of the parallelism of that verse, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. But yeah. Then the second half, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. So you have both the indignation of God and the sin of David in parallel there. That that probably makes us just as uncomfortable in some sense, that not only are God's arrows sinking into us and his hand coming down upon us as God, but he's doing it because I've sinned. I have offended him, and that's why I'm experiencing this.
Right. Maybe I'm speaking more from my own personal experience, but I always feel like I want to protect God from my own accusations, right? Well, if I just accept the responsibility for this, right? Have you ever met somebody like this who they will take upon themselves more responsibility than they need to, just so that, you know, so that it kind of evens and smooths things out here? I feel like there is always a temptation to sort of say, well, you know, if God is wounding me with his arrows, at least he's justified in doing so. Because I think there is always this tendency for us to stand in justification before God to make sure that he doesn't come off like some kind of a monster. Not saying that he is a monster, but that we almost want, because we need to be confronted with the difficulty of him being the judge and the fact that that actually means anger and wrath, that we can't resolve that by just saying, well, you know, it's my fault anyway. It is true, it's my fault. Right? It is true. I mean, you look at the, you know, David doesn't just say it once. He, you know, he talks about his sins, his iniquities, his own foolishness, you know, but look at how physiological it is too.
Yeah.
His sins have an effect on him. I think this is maybe something else that we've also forgotten, but maybe we do experience, like when we recognize something, that we've really done something that has like really damaged somebody else's life or really hurt our family or our spouse or, you know, our kids, you know, you get that really sinking feeling in your gut to realize that you have permanently damaged a relationship. I think that we start to feel that effect of our sin, you know, because there's some things like when we have an impure thought or something like that, it doesn't always have a lot of ramifications if we confess that. It maybe makes us feel bad, but there's little or no sort of external damage done. But it seems to me that David seems to be describing I can't think of a better way than saying how physically it actually affects us. you know, no health in my bones. My wounds stink and fester. I mean, you know, maybe he had actual physical wounds, but I'm not really sure that that's it. I think that he's talking about the wounds that he caused by his own sin. So I don't know. Do you have thoughts on that?
Well, so, and to the thought of like trying to protect God in this, I guess maybe the temptation is, well, I don't know. I'm trying to rehash what you're saying exactly. The temptation to protect God in all of this is like we're just afraid of letting God be the judge. We don't want God to be mean. Is that kind of what you're getting at there?
I think that's in part what I'm getting at. I think there's probably two things going on. Number one, I think we all have the inclination to try and justify God, right? To show why he is, you know, he's truly righteous, and because we don't want anything unbecoming being said of him. And so I think you actually see, not to turn this entirely into a study about Job, but that's one of the things that all of Job's friends do, or at least his first three friends do, is they all try to offer rationalizations and justifications for God. And I think, at least looking at my own personal experience, I think I do this all the time. I don't know. Maybe you're more pious than I am.
Well, so here, and with that in mind, then, if that's the move we make, to try to justify God in the suffering that we experience, then we run the way of Job's three friends, which is not a good way. But rather, David takes a different approach. He simply says, this is how the Lord is interacting with me right now, and the only thing that I can do in that is to turn to him.
Right.
I mean, and maybe that's where this kind of the rubber meets the road in all of this.
Precise.
If we experience God as an enemy, as the one who is sinking his arrows into us, and at least allowing, if not causing, all of the various, you know, physical ailments that David is describing, then rather than trying to explain it away, the right thing to do is to cry out to the very one who is doing these things.
Right. No, I think you kind of jumped all the way to the very end, but I mean, I think that's exactly what this psalm really is teaching us to do. And if I can, let me tie that together with a thought about trying to justify God in, you know, in his own judgment, right? Because if it's his judgment, that means he's judge. And there's a paradoxical relationship we have, but it's an absolutely true relationship, that if I acknowledge the fact that he has rightly condemned me, right? That his hand has come upon me, that I deserve to have his arrow sunk into me. And yet, if I'm tempted to try to justify him, that essentially robs him of his role as judge and essentially puts me in that place. But if I think David, I think you're rightly pointing out, David is teaching us really the way to have God as judge is to both accept his wrath, but also plead to him as the only one then who can actually get us out of this mess to begin with. Right. And so it's to accept his judgments, but also to recognize that he is the only one who will actually hear our plea and can do something about it. This is why, as you mentioned earlier, why we have a different relationship with all the people, you know, the bystanders who stand around and the enemies who, you know, they sink their arrows into us too, but they don't actually have the role of judge. They can't actually declare us righteous. They can't declare us free. They can't actually forgive our sins. And that's what's truly unique about God.
Yeah, yeah. We'll come more to the various people around David in a moment. I want to come back to something that you've mentioned already with the physical nature of what David describes. Again, and I don't know if we've said this already, Psalm 38 is usually classified as one of the penitential psalms. And reading it, you can see why that label would be attached to it. You can see it very clearly. But when we think about, you know, penitence and repentance as Christians today, I think we often think of primarily a spiritual problem. And it is a spiritual problem, to be sure. But David very much talks about the physical ailments that he's experiencing as a sinner in this psalm. Talk a little bit more about that.
Yeah, I think we do well to realize that our sin actually does have physical consequences. Some of those things we can see really, really clearly. You know, like if I, you know, I'm a little kid, I punch my brother and, you know, and he cries, right? But I also think that we have sort of, if I can say, spiritualized away our sin as if somehow it never, you know, almost as if we're surprised that when it actually has physiological consequences for us, that, you know, when we actually feel the burden of our own guilt, it may, you know, genuinely make us feel sick to our stomach. It may actually lead us to go down on our knees. And that, so I guess, let me be clear about something. I'm kind of merging two thoughts, and let me tease them out from one another. There are indeed physical consequences for our sins and simply being a sinner. We see that in Jesus' own ministry. One of the reasons he goes around healing the sick and, you know, and the injured and the lepers and all those other things is we recognize that this is, broadly speaking, the fallout for sin, not necessarily a particular consequence for any one specific sin, right? But we recognize that our fallen condition is indeed a consequence of sin. And so, like, every time, like, we as pastors go visit somebody in the hospital, we can see that this is the manifestation of our fallen state. Not to say that necessarily, you know, this person, you know, is experiencing kidney failure because, you know, because they cheated on a math test, right? But we do see it more broadly. But I think there's a more specific application of this too, that when we come to confession, we maybe should be shocked by the fact that we feel our guilt sometimes deeply within ourselves. And I think during particular times, I think we all have this experience, whether or not we always recognize it as such, but that when we've really messed something up, we come on a Sunday morning, or even we go to private confession and absolution with our pastor, and there's a weight, you might say, on someone's shoulders. You can kind of see it in their eyes. And that, I think that's one of the things David's really describing here in this psalm. It actually physically affects us.
Yeah. No, and I think this is, in that way, this psalm stands, especially with, say, Psalm 32, another one of the psalms that's normally classified as penitential, where David describes, like, what it was like when he didn't confess. And and I think that's something that maybe we're a little more used to in our experience of sin, is the weight of unconfessed sin. And here he is confessing the sin, of course, but just the physical reality of sin. It's not, I mean, we as people are bodies and souls. And so we should expect that when there is a spiritual problem, when my soul is not well, we should probably expect that our body's not going to be well either. And as you said, we should be careful, right? The kidney failure does not mean you cheated on a math test, right? or there was some other sin that you committed, and that's why you're experiencing kidney failure. We don't want to make that one-to-one comparison.
Right.
You said, right, sometimes it happens because we are sinners. However, I do think, though, that this is maybe something we've lost in our world, in which, largely speaking, when we get sick, we expect to get better, and we get better because the doctor gives us medicine. Thanks be to God for that. But I think we don't always take the opportunity that God gives us when we are physically sick to examine ourselves and repent as needed. Again, not because there's some specific sin that's causing a specific sickness, but I think we would do well to recognize, when my body is sick, I should be also considering the sickness of my soul and repenting and asking God to help. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think one of the things that teaches us that are things like Ash Wednesday, you know, where we are reminded that we are dust, which once again is kind of a broad recognition that we are returning to the dust, you know, because we're fallen creatures, because we're sinners. But it introduces us into an entire season where we have that reflection, and with the dust, you know, with the mark still on our foreheads, we would go about confessing that, listen, we're going to die because of this. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but in the end, it's going to get us. Doctors can only do so much. No physician has ever been able to, I mean, you know, minus Jesus, no physician has ever been able to eternally prolong a person's life. And I think times like Ash Wednesday really keep us, they remind us of that fact, and they keep us, what am I trying to say, cognizant of that reality.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So repent. When that sickness, that physical ailment comes, take it as the opportunity to repent, to cry out to God as the only help that you have, both for body and for soul. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremiah Johnson today about Psalm 38. We need to take a short break, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 6th. We are studying Psalm 38 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor, prior to the break, we were talking about the physical effects of sin that David describes in great detail, especially in verses 5 through 8. He turns then in verse 9 to the Lord once again. He's been talking to the Lord this whole time, and now he says that the Lord knows all these things. His longing is before the Lord. His sighing isn't hidden. Talk to us about that turn back toward the Lord. It's not a full petition yet like we get at right. The end, but it is a turn back toward speaking very directly to the Lord there.
That's right. It is a turn, because prior to this, you know, it seemed like God was only his wrathful judge. And now we're already starting to get an indication that he's not just that, right? Mm-hmm. You know, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you, right? This is kind of like David pouring out his secrets, right? You don't, as we all learned in middle school, right? You only tell the secrets of your heart to people you really trust, right? Mm-hmm. Because it makes you vulnerable. And people can easily, you know, they can abuse these things. And so I think what's implied in all of this already, and we'll kind of come see to full flower by the end of the psalm, is that there is an implicit trust of the Lord here. Because Lord, if I'm going to tell you what my longings are, and if all my sighing is not hidden from you, then it's not wasted on you, right? You're not just going to laugh at me. You're not just going to throw this away, or you're not even going to use it against me. And so I think there's a lot of powerful gospel implied in all of this, but David is still not, he hasn't quite made his petition formalized yet.
Sure. And I think the other thing about verse 9, that the David's longing and his sighing being before the Lord and not hidden, not in the sense that, well, I just told you, so now you know, but rather even more that David's saying, I know you already know that these things are not hidden, and that is why I have poured them out before you, is precisely because you already knew them. And that's David's trust, is that he can say these things because God already knows them, which is, I think, you know, what this is how Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 with the Lord's Prayer, like, your Father already knows what you need, so ask him for what you need, right? David's doing that very thing here.
Yeah, or like Psalm 139, which kind of actually ends up cutting both ways, but it says, before a tongue a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord, right? You hem me in behind it before. In other words, you know it all. You know it all even before I open my mouth, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so this is the one to whom David is pouring out his soul, which then stands in contrast in this psalm to other people around David. There are friends and companions in verse 11 who are not helping, and then there are enemies, those who are seeking his life, who are certainly not helping. Talk to us about the other people and how David is experiencing them.
Yeah, they show up kind of twice here, and then later on, right as before David makes his final petitions, he actually kind of, you know, asks God to, you know, basically hold them at bay. But yeah, I mean, he starts interestingly with the people you think would be most likely to actually come to your aid or be understanding. You know, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. But boy, doesn't this speak to the truth though? You know, when we are grieving so much, I think people often do stand aloof because, well, for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes, you know, frankly, pain and suffering makes other people uncomfortable. And that's often why people, I think, at funerals, you know, they genuinely struggle with what to say to people who are grieving. And I mean, I don't fault people necessarily for that. And so, but we do well to at least acknowledge the fact, like, people don't know what to say, or even worse, they think they know what to say, and it's often really, really unhelpful. And it often comes across as, well, you know, hey, cheer up, you know, gray skies are going to clear up and put on a happy face. You know, as if our sorrow and our pain somehow needs to just be fixed, right? As if, you know, if you just said the right thing, then all your sorrow is going to go away. And I think if you take this psalm in any kind of serious way, like, we just can't do that. But maybe if there's something good to be coming out of this, as an encouragement, you know, to you and any other of the listeners, don't try to fix people's sufferings. Number one, we can't do it. And number two, it actually often, I think, does more damage, because it's almost as if, really, you're a problem to me, right? And if I can just say the right thing, then you'll be happy again. And this psalm really, I think, gives us so much freedom to say, no, you know, the Lord's arrows have been sunk into me, and I can be brutally honest about how much I'm actually suffering. And so don't be the friend companion who stand aloof from my plague. You know, going back to Job again, I think one of the best things Job's first three friends did was sit with him in his dust and ashes. And they kind of ruined it all when they opened their mouths. But, and so if there's a lesson here, just sit with your friend in their plague. You know, my nearest kin stand far off. You know, people naturally distance themselves from you when they see you hurting. And I think you and I have experienced this plenty of times. Yeah. It's awkward. Just plain awkward being with somebody who's going through suffering, because it acknowledges the fact that we may not understand it and that it may not have an answer we can give.
Mm-hmm. I'm gonna try to tie that back to what we were talking about earlier, as well as a comment a previous guest made on the penitential psalm that's stuck with me. Perhaps part of the reason we want to fix it right away is because that then helps us to get God off the hook in this situation, right? If I can just fix it like that, then God is the nice God that I like again, and I don't have to deal with him as the just judge like this, which I think it ties into something that the guest who I had Psalm 6 with said, that sometimes, and I never really thought about this, but I think it fits, that our attempts to avoid suffering and like the weeping of Psalm 6 that was so prominent, sometimes that avoidance of suffering is an attempt to avoid repentance. And I think that fits in with what you were saying earlier about wanting to just let God off the hook and things like this. That if we just want to fix this right away or stand far away from the sufferer, just say, just get over it real quick, that ends up being, we miss the opportunity that God gives us for repentance in that regard, and dealing with him truly in faith as the sinners we are, who can only stand before him as those whom he forgives and justifies. Does that make sense?
I think that is exactly right. Maybe a slightly different way to even put that is the fact that, you know, St. Paul talks about how we are put to death in our sin, right? I mean, you can go in, there's any number of passages, like Romans 6 actually speaks of it, so does Romans 7. And that, but in some ways, it's almost, in that regard, it almost becomes an attempt to avoid death. I don't really have to die in my confession, right? I don't really actually have to die to my sin. If I can find some other way out of it, I can soften my confession. Like, yes, of course, I do bad things, right? But I don't really have to die for them. And I think in that way, that's probably, I don't know, maybe I'll just speak for myself. I think that's probably the way that I most frequently avoid confession is not that I actually say that I don't say that I don't need to confess, but I think I don't confess my sins as if they are the death of me. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. It's real easy to minimize our sins in that regard, or to think, you know, as we say in the with Divine Service setting 3, you know, it's I deserve the temporal consequences of my sin, not just the eternal ones. And it's easy to lose sight of that temporal nature of it. To these verses also, and this is maybe a slightly different direction, but it did, as you were talking about them, you know, my friends and companions stand aloof, and then those who seek my life. You have all these people around David who are abandoning him in his time of need, whether just abandoning or actually meaning harm. We talk about finding Jesus. I see a picture of Jesus and his passion here.
Absolutely.
You know, right? I mean, this is, I think, a pretty clear spot where you see Jesus pictured in verses 11 and 12.
Right. Yeah. I mean, you know, his disciples, right, are at a distance. You know, the women are there. John is there. But, you know, Peter has already denied him, you know, and they fled in the garden for my plague. But then, of course, then who seek my life lay their snares and they those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. You can almost hear the words of the religious leaders who pass by Jesus say, oh yeah, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just come down from there, right? You're gonna tear down the temple. Why don't you get working on rebuilding that, right?
Yeah.
But I think that's only the first of several kind of cues about his crucifixion.
Yep, absolutely. Now, as David continues then in verses 13 and 14, so he's spoken about his friends, companions, his enemies. Now he turns back to himself and describes himself as both deaf and mute. What's going on there?
Yeah, I think in the context of the psalm, I think what he's essentially saying is, I have no defense. You know, he's pleading no contest effectively to the very accusations of God, which is, of course, exactly right. You know, if he's pleading, if he's going to be confessing these sins to God, he doesn't have any excuses to make, right? But it's, I think, that we can see even more going on than that. I'm reminded of the passage from Isaiah where it says, you know, who is deaf like my servant and who is mute like, you know, like him? I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it identifies the servant of the Lord as being deaf and mute. And obviously if I'm not mistaken, that does Jesus quote that directly? It's clearly about Jesus, though. I can't always remember which of the suffering servant psalms he quotes directly. But
yeah,
Jesus himself...
Puzzled, off my head. Keep going, though.
Yeah, that's all right. But Jesus himself, he makes no defense when he's accused by the religious leadership, right? And even Pilate asks him that question. He says, hey, aren't you going to make any response to all these things? And, you know, Jesus just gives these snarky answers. And, you know... And because his role is not to defend himself, but to take the very accusations that they lob against him on behalf of the rest of all humanity. Of course, he's not going to defend himself. I also wonder, so they're going to add one third layer on this too. If David, if he has no defense because he's not going to have an answer to himself. In other words, if this isn't deference to God, like knowing he's not going to prepare an answer because he knows it's the Lord who's actually going to answer for him. And I think once again, that can lead us back to Jesus himself. Why does Jesus need to vindicate himself? He doesn't need to vindicate himself on the cross because the Father is going to vindicate him on Easter morning, right? You know, he's when he rises from the dead, and actually remember, the one of the ways the Bible talks about this is the Father raises him from the dead, right? All of his claims, he has no need to stand in defense before the religious leaders. He doesn't need to protest his own innocence because it's going to be God who actually accepts his own sacrifice and declares him to be the faultless Son of God, right? Mm. And so I wonder if maybe David here, in claiming to be deaf and mute, isn't really prefiguring Jesus himself.
Sure. Yeah. Speaking prophetically, much like in, say, Psalm 22.
Right.
You know, I mean, we talked about that at the beginning. I think you said, you know, these are the words of God too. And we've already been hinting at this too, and a number of guests have also pointed this out recently, that when we read the Psalms, we often need to read them as the prayers of Jesus and to understand them in that way. And I think that becomes even more apparent with verse 15, where David, I mean, this is a beautiful turn. "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer."
Right.
Now, again, not that the rest of the psalm suddenly becomes happy, like maybe we'd like it to be, but in the midst of all of this, there is still that great trust that David has for this one who has been sinking arrows in, yet he is the only hope that David has, and that it's just a marvelous expression of trust right there in the middle in verse 15.
Right, and I think this is the best way I saw this described. I stole this from somebody, I can't remember who, but that the psalmist's confidence is not in the place of his grief and his suffering, but alongside it. And I think that's such an important point with any of the lament psalms, but especially this one here, because I think we often get, we expect the psalms to be like so many of our movie plot lines, right? Where things go from bad to good and things are transformed, right? But I'm not sure that's really the way that this psalm works, that it becomes almost more of an ongoing tension, but it does indeed bring hope. But it's not like all the clouds have gone away, because we, you know, there's not necessarily a resolution in this. This psalm is not the end of the story, right? This is not the turning point in it, but instead, it is an addition to, you might say. You know, so grief and lamentation are not opposed to faith, that they actually operates alongside of it. And I think, once again, this goes a long way in helping us understand that we are not to fix people, but that we can actually speak a word of hope. And we can also say, and this is also really terrible all at the same time. And the two don't necessarily cancel each other out. At least, I mean, they will, or I shouldn't say cancel each other out, but the hope and confidence in God will not cancel out every instance of grief and suffering until the last day. I mean, this is an eschatological, a last times kind of resolution. It's not a here in this present age kind of resolution.
Hmm. Now, the Lord for whom David waits and whom he knows will answer is there for David. As David once again turns back to the thought of those enemies that he has, he calls them his foes in verse 19. Talk to us about, and they are those who would rejoice over David and boast when his foot slips. David confesses his sin very clearly in the midst of that in verse 18. What's going on as the enemies show up yet again?
Yeah, I think it's kind of round two of his enemies. And I think in some ways, they become the foil for God, you know, or at least a contrast. You know, God is the one who is going, you know, that David is waiting for. Meanwhile, he still has all these enemies, right? God is his judge. He's the one who can actually do something about this. He's the one who actually has the authority. But he is still being plagued by these enemies. And no longer do we have, you know, family members or friends who are at least neglecting David. These are people who are actively looking for his downfall, right? And so, but wait, I'm still trying to figure this one out, but how does his confession actually kind of fit hand in glove along with that? Does it imply that, you know, that these enemies are, you know, kind of God's agents punishing him for something that he's done? Or are they his enemies because he has sinned? Or is this something just alongside of that? That's one thing I don't think I quite ever resolved in this psalm. But what do you think?
To that, I'm not sure how to resolve it necessarily or to fit it into this psalm. But the thought of the foes who are maybe too vigorous and too mighty and are hating wrongfully, alongside the judgment of God that is David acknowledges is just, reminds me of several moments in Israel's history when the Lord uses, say, Assyria or Babylon mm-hmm. to be his agent of judgment against his people. But then Assyria and Babylon get too big for their britches and go farther than they are supposed to, and the judgment of God comes upon them. So it may be, and again, I'm not exactly sure how to resolve that within the psalm, if that's what the enemies are up to. But I think that same idea is parallel here, that even as David experiences the just, you know, judgment of his sin from God and the consequences that are rightly his, he also has at the same time, whether they're God's agents or not, foes who are going farther and persecuting David in some sense unjustly or in an ungodly way. And those two things can exist side by side, such that David can pray, Lord, I confess my sin. These enemies are hurting me. Do something about them. And those prayers can be said at the same time.
Well, I think that's the key thing that we hadn't actually talked about yet, is that this becomes part of his petition. Let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. You know, he's actually appealing to the Lord for deliverance from them. He doesn't appeal to deliverance from God. I mean, he asks for forgiveness from God, but he asks for deliverance from his enemies. And I think there is a really important distinction there, that David is acknowledging that the problem, you know, even if his enemies pose a problem to him, that it is not the enemies who have the final authority, like you pointed out earlier.
Hmm. Yeah. Now, as he concludes his prayer, you get a very clear petition here at the end. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me, and then make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Take us into that petition here at the end of the psalm.
Yeah, it's probably the most beautiful part of the whole psalm. I mean, first of all, don't forsake me, O Lord. I mean, this is always like, this is the worst thing that can actually happen to you. It reminds me of that passage from Jeremiah that always gets quoted in the service of Compline. You know, Lord, we bear your name, do not forsake us. Mm. Because to be forsaken, to be given up on by the Lord, it means certain death. It's basically having his face turn away from you. It's to be forgotten by the Lord. And that is a, you know, and of course, it always makes me think of, you know, Jesus' cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me, right? And so I think to myself, this petition is only possible for us and for David because Jesus was the one who was forsaken. So we can actually say, Lord, do not forsake us, because guess what? He has already taken the forsakenness upon himself. So that's kind of the first part of the petition. Second part of the petition is, be not far from me. And obviously that's just a negative way of saying, be near me. Right. And when the Lord is near to his people, always, you know, it is a good thing. But I think it's interesting, he doesn't pray it though until after he's asked for forgiveness, because it can, you know, the Lord's presence can cut both ways, right? We've seen before, for example, you think about the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? And they basically put the police tape around the thing and say, hey, you can't touch the Mount Sinai because God is too holy. You get too near and you die. He also can't see God's face directly, so on and so forth. And so this is always kind of a double-edged kind of request. Don't be far from me. Be near me, O Lord. But it's only as those who are forgiven whom he can be near and therefore bring his presence and his blessing. And of course, for us as Christians, I mean, how much nearer can we get when we have his name put upon us? You know, just had a chance to do a baptism this last Sunday. And I mean, there it is. The Lord comes near to this little baby. And we know because of his promise and because of his forgiveness, it's not actually a wrathful thing. How long do we have for the last one?
Got 3 minutes.
Oh, we got loads of time. We may be able to talk about something else. Make haste to help me. Once again, this one ends up making its way into the liturgy too, right? Make haste to help me, O Lord,
You know, it just real quick on that, because I heard the echo too from like Matins. And when I looked it up in Lutheran Service Book, they reference Psalm 70 for the make haste to help me, which is Psalm that's the memorial offering one. So that got me thinking. I was like, maybe you're supposed to read Psalm 38 and it ends and then you get to Psalm 70 the way that it begins. But that's a complete speculation. Anyways.
Interesting. I never thought about
so
that.
So talk about the make haste aspect.
Right. Yeah. Hurry up and help me, O Lord, right? I mean, so, first of all, it gives obviously a sense of urgency to all of this. But what I think this really reiterates is the fact that our only help is from the Lord. Make haste to help me, because Dave's got no other options, right? This is the only possibility that he has. You know, you are my, you know, you're my last chance, my only chance, right? Right? It's help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope. But in this case, it's God. And it's interesting because I think it's not a separate request, but I think it's part of the same request when David names God as my salvation. He says, O Lord, my salvation. I think, I could be wrong in this, but I think when he says my salvation, I think he's actually just renaming, you know, he's giving what's called an appositional phrase. And it means just another way of saying, you know, my salvation. It's like saying, you, Pastor Apple, host of Sharper Iron, right? It's just renaming him. And so who is he? You know, David, in some ways, you know, encapsulates everything that he's needed, that he's articulated in this psalm as simply being this salvation, right? And of course, you know that salvation, you know, is the word to save is the same as the name for Joshua, right? That word is built right into the word for Joshua. And in Greek, that's Jesus, right? And we get this in, what is it, Matthew 1, verse 21, when the angel comes to Joseph and says, you know, you're calling Jesus. Why? Because he's going to save my people from their sins. He's going to save my people from their sins. My salvation. I don't know. Call me a pastor, but I just see my salvation as being a clear reference to Jesus, right? Make haste to help me, O Lord, my Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I wish I looked at the Hebrew for that very reason, and it's not quite, it's the same verb, absolutely. Anytime you see salvation, you should be thinking Jesus, and anytime you hear Jesus, you should be thinking Savior. The Hebrew word's not as close sounding to Yehoshua or anything like that but you're right, same verbal root. There is Jesus, the one who makes haste, who comes at the appointed time, just the right time, to save you and me from our sins, from all evil. God be praised. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 38. Pastor, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 38, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to look at Psalms here on Sharper Iron. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Psalm 45. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.